reading this morning, if you'll turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12, the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 12, it's verses 41 to 44. We see the Lord has dealt with legalism, hypocrisy, as we noted last week, and that little Pharisee that resides in each one of us, that little legalist, we were all, let's just see what happens when he looks around. Mark 12, 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who are rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes up a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than those who have given to the treasury. For they put all out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Thank you.
Having read God's word, let's respond in prayer. We're about to take God's word into our hands, and our eyes are about to be placed upon it. We pray that our hearts will be receptive to it, for we must be taught of the Spirit of God. I'm going to ask the adults after we have prayed together, I'll ask the adults to assist the young people, and they'll make their way out for their time in the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And our Lord, we give you thanks for the vastness of the wealth of your excellencies, your splendor, the splendor of your character, for the richness, O Lord, of our Savior Jesus Christ, his wealth from all eternity, sharing that glory with you before the world was, the splendor of heaven, worshiping angels, and yet he became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich. We bless your name, Lord, our protector, our provider, our refuge, our deliverer, our Savior, our life giver. We give you our thanks for all that you've done for us in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we look to you for forgiveness of our sins, that you have given so much, you've given, placed so much into our hands. As you have said to us, that to whom much is given, much is required. And we confess to you, Father, that we've wasted things. We have been guilty of not giving as we should have given to you. We have lacked content. We have allowed our culture to stir up within our hearts discontent. Forgive us. Some are discontented because of the homes we live in, the cars that we drive, the job that we have, the income that we have, the clothes that we have. Forgive us, Father. We have complained. Father, we look to you for the grace to deliver us. There are some here, Lord, who are in some serious debt. And their lives are tortured because they do not have the freedom, do not have surplus, Lord, so that they can give to you in extraordinary ways. And we look to you, our Lord, for the enablement to see our way out beyond this, to live with our finances in the way that honors you. God, that we would be wise in the use of our goods. Instruct us in how to experience self-control in obedience. Teach us, Lord, the value of the right investment. Investing money for eternal yields in heaven. And impress deeply upon our hearts now this passage before us that we will be effectual doers because of what we hear. For we ask it in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, are you there in the Gospel of Mark? I'd like for you to look at this passage, please, very closely. Mark in 12. While you are looking at this passage, finding your place there, I'm going to remind you that we are living in a red-hot economy. I don't have to remind you. You're being told that on the news and in every which way. A recent Newsweek poll said this. In the midst of this booming economy, this very Newsweek article that says its feature story, July the 7th, everyone's getting rich but me. If you want to get stirred up in discontentment, just read this kind of thing, expose yourself to it. A recent Newsweek poll said that 61% of those polled say they've missed the boom. 72% feel more social pressure to keep up. 72% of those polls said they feel more pressure to keep up. Could I hit you with a dose of biblical reality? I'm going to throw this dose, this glass of scriptural cold water right in your face. You ready? Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt, destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now what our Lord is going to do in his last public message is that he is in the temple and he is going to take hold of this issue of money, and he's going to give us a striking contrast between the sham righteousness of the scribes and draw attention to genuine worship, the genuine worship of a poor widow. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus has blistered the scribes and the Pharisees with a warning about their spiritual forgery. These men have been presenting themselves as the representatives of Old Testament, God-ordained worship. But it was forgery. They were frauds. And you go through Matthew 23 and you'll see how you will find no place in Scripture where any group of people is scolded like Jesus does in that passage. He denounced their greed. Listen to this in Matthew 16. So many of the passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks to the issue of money in the background would be the scribes and the Pharisees. In Luke 16:14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things." And then Jesus proceeded to warn them, "Don't worship it. It's a God that will fail you every time." Not everyone goes so dramatically and horribly over the edge as the man did in our own community in the last 2 weeks. But that is a vivid reminder that God, the God money, will fail you every time. Don't invest yourself in that kind of planning and hope. It will fail you and disappoint you. Now, Mark's layout of the sequence of events in his gospel is very important. What you need to notice that is in Mark in the 12th chapter, where our Lord now has given a strong warning to beware of the teaching, beware of the scribes, and so as he outlines it in 38 to 40. that he has demonstrated the greed of these teachers of the law, and now he's going to present the generosity of this poor widow. Keep this in mind. I think this is where he's taking us. But I also think that he's taking us in this direction, that works righteousness, which the scribes and Pharisees represented. You understand what I mean by works righteousness? Works righteousness. That's some code language that says the thinking is that by my deeds, by the things that I do, that I can indebt God to me and he'll owe me something. Either forgiveness, place in heaven, high marks on my final report card. What this passage does is that it demonstrates that the exploitation of the poor by the scribes and the Pharisees, their egotism, their exhibitionism, where they, you know, strutted about like theological peacocks, and Jesus just rips them apart in demonstrating by this scene here in 41 to 44. This is why Mark sews it in here. It's to demonstrate that this widow did what? She gave everything that she had in genuine worship out of loving God. Here's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's genuine worship. And she gave everything she had. You think there may be some lead-in to where our Lord's going in just 2 days, namely to the cross, and he's going to lay it all on the line. He's going to give himself in his life, giving his life as a ransom for many, for the sheep. I think there may very well be that intention as the passage looks back and anticipates where we're going. Now let's get the scene, what is happening here. This Jesus is sitting in the courtyard in the temple area close enough to watch the people come to carry out their, fulfill their giving responsibilities. A large courtyard, but inside the court of the women, up against the wall, there were 13 receptacles made of brass, horn-shaped, with a little narrow end at the top, the larger end down below. The money was dropped through these slots. Each of these boxes, money boxes, receptacles, had a sign above it which indicated that kind of offering for which it was designated. It ran this way. One box said, new shekels due. Old shekel due. A box for burnt offerings. An offering box, 6 of them, for free will offerings. A box to pay for wood, for the sacrifices. A box to pay for incense. Everything that went on in the temple, it had to be supported by the gifts of God's people, and they came. Now, Jesus is sitting on this bench. He's a people watcher. He watched people very closely. And he watched the wealthy come forward, like others did, with their large sums of coins. And you could hear the kerplunk. You could hear it roll down into these brass boxes. I wouldn't doubt that people were very impressed with that process as well, as they could see and as they could hear. But Jesus noticed something else. He noticed a widow. She was obvious by her manner of dress. And she came forward, and she took 2 little coins. The text says, in the New American Standard, it says that she put in 2 small copper coins. 2 lepta. A lepta was the smallest denomination of coinage, of money, circulating in Palestine. Very thin, very small, smaller than our dime. Could hardly even read those that have been dug up by archaeologists. It's hard to even make out the inscriptions. They're very small, very thin. And you'll notice that in the reading, in the King James Version, it says, Mark, for the sake of his Roman audience, tells them these were quadrants. That would be like saying, if this were, we are trying to understand how things work in other currencies, I would say this is an American dollar and a few Britishers. This would be, 237 in pounds, something like that. So this little coin, these two coins, smallest of the denominations, money circulating, representing about 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was a coin representing approximately a day's wages. It's hard to get approximations here because of the fluctuations in economies and inflation and all that kind of thing. Just let it ride this way, that she comes forward and what she gives is perhaps in comparison to what a wealthy person could give in a day's wages. Let's say a person could make $100. She comes forward and she's got 50 cents. And she puts it in, all of it. That's all she's got. And there it goes. Jesus sees this, and his disciples, they're out in the periphery here somewhere. And Jesus said, come here. Come over here. See that lady? Let me tell you about it. Now, perhaps he is exercising some omniscience here in knowing. I mean, look at the text. It says that this poor widow came. He said that she gave all that she had. How did he know she gave all she had and all that she had to live on? But whatever the case may be, if he knew more about her before this, or he just, with his own omniscience, his own omniscience ability to see and understand beyond human abilities, but the fact of the matter is that he saw this, and he gave his disciples instruction by means of this. Now, out of this, therefore, Jesus lays hold of this. And here are two vital principles then for investment. Wanting his men, wanting God's people as they read this story, and it has gone down through the ages as the widow's mite. That's the old King James, and that's what we're familiar with, that terminology. That it has gone down through the ages as a testimony to, I think, at least this. That here is a picture of authentic worship. And authentic worship, not the sham righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, is prepared to give to God no matter what the cost to oneself. And doesn't that ring? Isn't this exactly what Jesus is going to do on the cross? But somehow Jesus knew, though, that this widow gave her all her grocery money. If she were on her way to the store, she stops off by the court of the women, puts everything in. What's she going to have when she gets to the grocery store, to the marketplace? She was living out the Shema. Shema Yisrael. What? The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here it is. You're seeing it. If you wonder what it's like, here's a picture of it. I think that's why it's placed here. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is fully aware of giving habits and patterns. Pick up on this. He is aware fully of our giving habits, the way we respond. And it just so happens we have offering boxes here. We don't move the plates around. That's all right. That's another way of doing it. We opt for the boxes at the doors. But do you know what is sobering? Is that the truth of the matter is that what Jesus was able to do here and how he was able to evaluate this is not some exception to the rule, but is a matter of fact. It is the way in which he observes worshipers. And he sees genuine worshipers as they approach the offering box or when the plate comes by. And I have good reason for saying this. Listen to what the record of Scripture says. Oh, you know about Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you'd say that's not a very pleasant story. Acts 5. Certainly the Spirit of God knew what was in their heart as they were faking it. And they were coming into the assembly and pretending to give more than what they really gave. And they were hypocrites, and they were both carried out feet first. But let's go further. There are other passages of Scripture. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Corinthians and 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus is just as aware of our giving habits, of our checkbook. There you've got it in that special drawer, that special place. All right, it may be all your financial information may be downloaded. It may be on a diskette, a floppy disk. I don't know. It's on a hard drive. I don't know where it is, but you've got it somewhere, and maybe very few know about it. But I'll guarantee you there is one who knows exactly what our financial circumstances are and our giving habits, and that's Jesus Christ with his omniscient, scrutinating gaze and understanding. And there will be an evaluation, and there will be an accountability to him. True worshipers delight in giving out of love for the Lord, but they're also aware of the fact that they must give account to God for how they give. You'd feel a little strange, wouldn't you? And probably protest if you came in and began to look around this building and you found up in the corners of these walls those little cameras. They're everywhere else. Put them in church. And we have somebody in a special room that's watching these cameras, and it's moving on every person, moving and watching them. Well, you'd say, now that's too much. That's really an invasion of privacy. And it would be. And we don't do it. And we don't know what you give. But the fact is that the most important person does know what we do in our giving habits. And this passage ought to be a continual reminder of that fact. And this, that this gift the woman was making was not unrelated to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ was about to make. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ was about to make on the cross just a couple of days later would cost him everything. That, although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was going to give his life as a ransom for many. Selflessly, sacrificially, lovingly, Jesus Christ would go to the cross, hang on the cross, bear our sins in his body on the cross, and there is the ultimate demonstration of love and sacrifice and giving and cost. And true worshipers, therefore, only come to God because they come on the basis of the fact that it's cost Jesus Christ everything to lay down his life for his sheep. And true worshipers live out that truth. They reflect that truth. It comes through their pores when they're associated with, identified with the Savior and his work, his costly work. And my friend, I want to be very clear and very direct here. I want to speak to you very plainly that the God of money will disappoint you every time. And if you are building your life around that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, you're going to get rich quick. You're thinking maybe day trading, maybe that isn't a bad idea after all. If you could just come up with that one great idea, just get you a special website, hit it big in the lottery. That would be an embarrassment to know how many God's people waste money going, hoping for a get rich quick thing and throwing their money away in the lottery. Well, I'm telling you this, beloved, that there is among God's people the willingness to give and sacrifice for him because they're true worshipers and they're conscious of where their money is going and how it should be spent, and they will not be seduced by the gods of this age. And this God that's everywhere in our culture, we will not be seduced by it, drawn aside. It'll kill you every time in some way, some form, some fashion. Now, we're not through. This is going to get more difficult. Notice that Jesus has another investment principle involved here. I think it is this. That what does he say about this woman? Look at what he says. Verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Now how is this? This is some strange mathematics. Did she really? Well, no. They put in huge sums, probably perhaps hundreds, thousands of shekels. She comes in and puts in two copper coins, too small, just a few cents. "For they all put in out of their surplus." Get this, this is a hinge statement here. Look, they put in out of their surplus, that is little cost to them. "But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Her subsistence, her grocery money. Here's what I think this principle of investment is in terms of authentic worshipers. Authentic worship is not measured by how much one gives, but how much is left over after one gives. Get this? This is such an easy trap to fall into. It's because as I am blessed of God, as I prosper more, and I'm able to give more, I may settle into a very complacent, self-satisfied state of mind and in the process stymie my growth, be disobedient to God, displease Him. How? Jesus is talking about proportion. She sacrificed. The wealthier people didn't really sacrifice. They had so much, they gave what would be to us, you know, someone has $1 million, they can fly first class and not blink an eye. Well, for those who have less resources, you're maybe a buddy pass here. What Jesus is saying with this analogy is that the disciples needed a lesson in what servanthood means and generosity. That's where he's taking them. Servanthood, to which this gospel speaks, does it not? Mark 10:45, the text for the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Servanthood is measured in terms of generosity flowing out of a loving heart. The concern of Jesus here is, though, not simply to call attention to the fact that she was sacrificing. We've got to get that. Just because somebody sacrifices, say, wait, I'm going to stop you from going out that exit. Just because we sacrifice, that in itself is no virtue. How do I know? Here's what stops me there. 1 Corinthians 13:3. "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Jesus Christ is not simply calling attention to the fact that she sacrificed everything, but he is calling attention to the fact that her love moved her, drove her to do something that wealthier people were not doing, and that her little gift counted more than the rich man's millions. Her two copper coins were like sparkling 50-carat diamonds each, because it was out of a love for God. And she was rejoicing that she could give this to God. And she wasn't standing, "Oh, how will I get along? What will I do?" And begrudging the fact she's living out the truth that Paul etches in 2 Corinthians, God loves the cheerful giver. And she gives in a loving response to him to glorify him. Jesus sees that. He marks it. And we should mark it as well. Giving, she's giving out of poverty where the wealthy were giving out of their abundance. She gave proportionally. That's New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians 16 and following. And I think you ought to see this as well, that Christ's servants, therefore, live as those for whom God provides. I think that was the disposition, the attitude that this woman had. The Lord provides so that we may give. We got to get it that way. Get that sequence. She gave all she had to live on, and she was going to trust God that he would not fail her and that he would provide for her. Please see that. This was not a leap in the dark. She was giving out of confidence that God was going to take care of her. An act of trust. And isn't that where the rub comes with money? Because we think if we can pack enough money around us, that it does give us some kind of feelings of security, right? Yeah. We feel a little better. And where Jesus wants to take us, where he takes us with this story, is that this shows you where your heart is. You're trusting in those good feelings that you get from having everything around you? Watch it. You may be stepping right over the line into raw, crass idolatry by trusting in those good feelings that you get rather than in trusting God. The willingness to trust God is, I think, what is highlighted all through the Gospels. I went back through and looked at those parables and how much Jesus said regarding money. The unwillingness to trust God. You know what? The other thing that's said about money in Mark's Gospel is interesting. Back in Mark 4 and 18. He likens the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. He likened that to weeds that come in and choke out the good seed. The point that he was making back there was money keeps people from coming to eternal life. In their quest for that security and that comfort, that the promises that money, the seductress that she is that people lock into that, live their life by that, and die by that, and spend an eternity in hell because they've gone to the wrong God. Now let me put this down into some specific ways in which we can learn from this lesson. I've sprinkled some ideas through, but I'm going to bring it closer home. What I'd like to say is two foundational statements here that I hope will summarize this. And then I'm going to move even to a more specific kind of implication of this passage. Here's the first. True worshipers live conscious of the truth that God is the owner of everything. He is the owner of all that they possess and that they are his stewards. Listen, you're not going to go anywhere effectively and in a God-honoring way unless you get these two truths settled into your heart. God owns everything. And we have to acknowledge his ownership, that he has the right to make final decisions with regard to what I have, my income, what I do with what I have. Ownership, therefore, determines how it's to be managed. If God owns it, I am responsible to him as a steward for how I manage it. I think every one of us who mean business with God and we want to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would ask God something like this on a regular basis. Lord, show me how to demonstrate my love for you in the way I handle my money. What do you want me to do differently? God, make me willing to use the possessions that you've loaned me and the money that I have for your glory. And so therefore, as a steward, you're a manager of what God has put in your hands. You don't think in terms of my house, my car, my income, my possessions. It's his house, his car. He's the one that's responsible for the income, possessions. I seek him for his direction. All right? Fundamental principle. Let's go with the second one. True worshipers, therefore, keep their heart set on storing up treasures in heaven. They give, buy, save, and plan because they love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they love their neighbor as themselves. God has called us to give proportionately. 1 Corinthians 16:3. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Those who have larger income have an obligation to return a larger percentage of it to the Lord's work. So don't find comfort in the fact that you're simply able to give more than the next person. The question is, how is it in proportion to what you have left over? Now, in order to do this, we're going to have to resist our culture. And we're going to have to make some critical distinctions between needs and desires. What do we need? Jesus said, you need two things. You need food, you need clothes. I'll take care of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added to you. What? Food and clothing. Now, we have to come and deal with the issue of desires. Desires are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But we create problems when we confuse needs with desires. We go to the mall, we see something, say, I need that! Where has it been? Where have I been? Watch our language. Watch our language. Do we need it? We do desire it. No, this is not just playing word games. This sets up a mentality, a mindset, and the way I look at life and the way I spend my money. That desires are to flow out of delighting in God and committing our way to Him. Some want to take that passage in Psalm 37. It says, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Some Christians think they sprinkle that with a little magic prayer dust, and that means that God will give them anything they want. Look at the context. It's delighting in the Lord, committing your way to Him, and living by His wisdom. Working to earn money, the increase in income for the sake of Christ, is not the same as desiring to be rich. The desire to earn money to meet our needs and the needs of others is not greed. Now, Jesus is knocking greed in the head here. But I must make this clear. He is not saying that the desire to make money, to give to God and to give to others and provide for our essential needs of food and clothing, that is not evil. We should therefore aspire. We should aspire to live simply, carefully, so that we can free up as much money as possible to invest it in what really counts, in eternal issues. Now, I want to go forward with something. I told you I was going to get very specific. I got very uncomfortable with this passage. You feeling uncomfortable? All right, I can empathize. Been there. This passage bothers me. Like all of what Jesus says about giving. What he said about giving is some of the most disturbing language. And we come to it and we start trying to go for exits. I got to tone this down. I'm trying to honor the spirit of this passage when I say what I'm about to say. That I think in order to live in the spirit of what Jesus was saying about this widow, who gave in this manner, who gave in cost to herself, and who gave in such a magnificent way that Jesus said, it's what you have left over, and look what she had left over compared to what the rich had left over. That I think this puts the responsibility on us to live simply, to be content with the necessities of life. I'm going to tell you, you read the articles in this Newsweek magazine and what people are saying, they're not content. They're comparing themselves with their neighbors. People are hitting it big. They're coming up with some scheme, and it, quote after quote after quote, are people saying, I'm missing it. The parade's passing me. Oh, this is terrible. I've got to get rich quick. And yet we come to our Lord, and I think what he's saying here is that learn to live simply, which would mean the following. Let me give you something to walk on here. Let me give you something to come to your checkbook with. I think to live simply, to simplify our lives, is to free up as much money surplus to give to God in His work as is possible. I think that means that you have to begin by asking the grace for the grace of God to live within your means and enjoy the simple things of life. That's the first thing we all have got to do. Because quite frankly, some of us don't do that and don't know how to do it. And to an extent, all of us are guilty of that. Ask God for the grace to live within your means and enjoy the simple things of life. Extra things are not going to necessarily make you happy. I know you can get a buzz off of it. You can go to the store and you can buy something. Listen, whether it's Lord and Taylor or whether it's Home Depot, yeah, you can get a buzz off of it. But watch it. It can be seductive. Secondly, I would say to live simply means to take care of what you have and maintain your possessions. That's handling, as a steward, God's possessions carefully. Thirdly, I would say to live simply means that we need to submit our buying habits to the grace of self-control. As one writer has put it, buying things contributes absolutely nothing to the heart's capacity for joy. And we may have to sit long and hard before that statement and before this passage and pray that through. Fourthly, I would say to live simply means to buy things for their usefulness rather than for their status. And living in an affluent area like we live in, where I'm telling you, parents, where students and the subculture that exists in the high schools and in grammar schools, where labels and brand names and having the state of the art, whatever, drives the community, God's people have got to say, no! Enough is enough. We've got to free up money for God's work. Cars should be bought for the utility, not for their prestige. When we look for an apartment or a condominium or a house, we ought to be thinking in terms of livability and not how much it's impressing others. Five, I would say that we must refuse to be ruled by anything other than God. Watch out for these undisciplined compulsions, whether it be clothes or food or automobiles or sports or wherever. And sometimes I walk lightly, but I've thought this through. This is not off the top of my head. That we as parents will tend to indulge our children. We'll indulge them with things, with compulsive buying, when we've not given it thought, we've not been careful, and we're teaching them all the bad lessons. Listen, the toy manufacturers are perfectly aware that they've got to keep coming up with new gadgets, new colors, new things to make your children feel like they don't have it, and if they don't get it, they're out of step, and so on. And you, as parents and children, had better have thought and prayer on this. Sixth, make giving for the glory of God a grand obsession. Make giving for the glory of God a grand obsession. Keep your eyes open for the needs of people around you. How easily we can walk into stores, into malls, and look in catalogs, and how quickly we respond to those things, but how slowly we respond to the fact that there are people with needs right around us. God forgive us. Learn how to create a surplus so we can therefore have something out of which to give to God's need, to the needs of God's work. God has no needs but to give to his work. One writer put it this way, most of us could get rid of half of our possessions without any serious sacrifice. And last but not least, in order to simplify our lives and to live in the spirit of what Jesus Christ said of this woman, this widow who gave her last two coins, I would say we need to declare war on debt. Declare war on it. Don't be comfortable with it. Don't enjoy it. Don't extend it as a risk margin. Say, God, I want to get out of debt. I want to be able to take that which you've put into my hands and be more responsible, and that this usury, this exorbitant interest that I'm paying, God, forgive me. All that money could go to put more churches in places where people have never heard the gospel. Missionaries who are trying to get support
and we're living in the lap of luxury, and I know missionaries are going around month after month trying to get support. It should not be. But I'll tell you what I want to end on, and I want us to end on a note of rejoicing. And I want to end on a note of thanksgiving. And I need you to take your bulletin, and I need you to take a blue sheet out of that insert. And I thought this would be a way to encourage us as to where we can go with this passage and what Jesus would teach us from it. Dear folks at Baraka Bible Church, greetings to you in Christ. How we rejoice to be able to share with you that we have moved into the house. For those of you who are visiting with us, a couple of months back, we were met with the need that this family wanted, the Casabuckis. Beth and I stayed with them last fall in Iași, Romania, in a very little apartment, and they're doing a great work for God, starting a Bible Institute, training church planters in that part of Romania, in the eastern part of Romania, actually all through the country of Romania. And they had an opportunity to buy a house to provide a better, the letter will speak for itself. It was about $10,000, I think, that $10,000 or $11,000 that God's people here contributed to this. Words can't express how grateful we are to the Lord for the provision that He made for us in order that we might have our own home in which to live and minister. Indeed, the Lord has shown us that He is the God of the impossible in the way that He maneuvered so many details to the end that we might have this home. We wish that we could sit down with each one of you and share the myriad of intricate details that the Lord orchestrated in order for us to be here in this home. We want to thank you so much for the generous contribution that you've made toward the purchase of this house. We are very much aware of the enormous sacrifices that were made by you all as a church. We are overwhelmed by your graciousness and could never adequately express our sincere appreciation. We are also delighted that with the many advantages this home will offer. Not only do we anticipate the benefits the additional guest room will offer, but so many other advantages, including a much larger living room area to accommodate fellowship times, Bible studies, a garden in which to grow our own vegetables and fruits, a yard in which our children can play, in which we can host student picnics and fellowships, and more and more. Already, after only moving here 9 days ago, our guest room is being occupied by a visiting American missionary to Germany, and a large picnic fellowship is planned for the day after tomorrow. We've already had a multitude of daytime gifts. Your money made this possible. Because some of you gave, you said, I don't need this money for other things. This is for God's work. And they say we've included some photos along with this letter to give you a glimpse of our home and its surroundings. We had hoped by now, that last paragraph is unnecessary, but this statement, thank you again so much for collaborating with us. How we appreciate you. God bless you as you continue to serve Him. Love in Christ, Carl and Joanne, Justin, Annie, and Lydia Casabucky. Thank God. Lord, thank you for enabling us to give as a congregation. And Lord, we look to you for the strength, the enablement, and the wisdom to be even more careful and to be more generous in our giving, that this gospel can be spread to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.